All right, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Phenomenal, phenomenal meditations this morning. Jeremiah set me up great. As we know, God is preparing for himself a bride. In Revelation, you got two women that are presented. You got a trashy harlot, and you've got a pure bride. And Jeremiah did a really good job this morning saying that God didn't put all of this work into the church to have a trashy harlot as a wife. Amen. I'm dead serious about that. That's actually what my message is. Not trashy harlots. My message is not about trashy harlots this morning, but it's about godliness. Specifically also, Brandon, he did that meditation in Harrisonburg a couple weeks ago, and I asked him to do it again here because I think we all need a lot of encouragement around seizing the day. And he was, I don't know if you said it in this one, because I don't really listen to your meditations because you say stuff and I go off on a tangent. So you might have said this, but he had this really cool line when he did it in Harrisonburg. He says, you really need to carpe this diem. So carpe diem, seize the day, right? So you really need to carpe this diem. And that's been something that's been flipping in my head a lot recently because it's catchy. We need to carpe this diem. We need to seize this day because it's only thing that you're promised. When you go back at the end of the day and you look back at what you've done, can you be satisfied with what it is that you did for the Lord? Now, if you went to work and glorified his name and you come home and you're dead dog tired and you go to bed, you did exactly what you were supposed to. You served the Lord. But we need to go back and look at the day and say, did I seize it? Regret is a very powerful thing. And you don't want to look back at it and say, oh man, I wish I'd have done that differently. If you do have regret, pray for forgiveness. Get up off your sulky rear end and get to work. Crying over spilled milk never was profitable for anybody. Seize this day. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are on branch 4 of the mystery. We're starting it. We finished branch 3 last week. And I was telling Jessica as we were talking, I have always thought that I've really, you know, had a good concept of what the mystery is. I've preached it and taught it for years. You know, the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. As I have been going through this one especially, I recognize that it's like I'm standing on an iceberg. And I know that 10% of it is above the surface and 90% of it is below the surface. And I'm standing there and I look at this and I'm like, I now know what the other 90% looks like. And as I was getting into branch 4, I came to the stark realization that I might have understood what the bottom 20% looks like, and there's still 70% that I'm trying to figure out. What God is doing and has done, and the goal that he has, is a mind-blowing thing. And as I'm starting to really let this sink in, I recognize that with this branch 4, it impacts me a lot. Because I recognize, and the name of this branch is that branch 4, the mystery, an understanding of the mystery, it's required for leadership and service. So we're going to talk about the leadership of the church. We're going to talk about the deacons. We're going to talk about all that stuff and how an understanding of the mystery and a holding to the mystery is essential for the job. So if we start in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, we're not going to get to this part yet. But he's dealing with the qualifications of deacons. And he says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks on verse 16 before I go back to verse 9 about holding to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience as a requirement for deacons. Now, God puts many qualifications in place for leadership and for servants who represent the church. The leadership functions, and we're also going to be flying over to Ephesians chapter 4 in a few weeks inside of this branch, because that deals with the roles of leadership. Now, God has established 4 leadership roles inside the church. Those leadership roles, as Ephesians 4:11 points them out, are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor slash teacher. 4 roles, 2 of which are still in existence today. And that would be the evangelist and the pastor slash teacher, what we would know as elders or bishops or overseers. They're all the same function and office. There is one public servant role in the church, and that's deacon. Now, please understand, deacon in and of itself inside the role is not a leadership role in the church. Jeremiah gets sold a bill of goods. He thought he was going to have all this power and control. Now, you see, Jeremiah gets it. That's why he's a deacon. See, and I actually think the role of a deacon, and we'll get to this when we get to the deacon role especially, but I think the deacon role is one of the most illustrative. It illustrates Christ probably better than just about any of the other roles. Because what you have, it's a public-facing role where someone has a title of a servant, and yet they have no authority in the church to govern the church in that role. They're just there to serve and to be an example of service. That's a great illustration of who Christ is, isn't it? Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. So I think it's a great role for that. Now, and there's a lot of debate about the qualifications of these roles. You know, qualifications of elders, and I've heard people say there's no qualifications for evangelists. Tell me you don't know anything about the qualifications of leadership without telling me you don't know anything about the qualifications of leadership. There are tons of qualifications for evangelists inside the scripture. You just have to look for them. They're not listed nice and neatly like they are for elders and deacons. But one of the important things is you can't even begin to discuss the qualifications of leadership or of the deacon without understanding the purpose of why they exist. The purpose of why they exist, and I'll just read it for you real quick. It is found in Ephesians 4, and it's one of the things we are going to go over.
He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, most time people just stop right there. Okay, we're there to equip for the works of service and for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a goal in mind. Of you can't build unless you have a blueprint of knowing what you're building. What's the blueprint? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That fullness of Christ is described earlier in chapter 3, in one of the most epic chapters of the Bible, that is directly related to the mystery. And we ended last week the third branch talking about the fullness as well and what that's designed to produce. Okay? If you don't understand that as a leader, your goal and your purpose is to build a helper that's not a trashy harlot, but one that is pure and holy and righteous, suitable for the Son of God, then you can't even begin to start talking about qualifications, and you have no business being a leader. As I was preparing this message, I recognized I had no business being ordained as an evangelist when I was. I had no clue what the mystery even was. I had no idea that my job was to build people up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I didn't even know what that was. So as I'm going through this message and studying it out, I had to deal with me and my past and what I used to think. Now, I've already dealt with that again, but I always think it's good humility to recognize that we don't really know a lot of times as we think that we ought to. That we are constantly learning, especially as we are carpeing this diem. We are still figuring it out. And it's convicted me even more of what my job is. And what our job is with each other. Look, it's not just leadership that's there to help people grow to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, or chapter 3, he says, this is our job together. Encouraging one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. To continue to push forward with each other. But before we get to that, like I said, I could preach on that for a little bit. I don't even know if I'm going to get through all this today. The first thing we need to do is we need to understand what it means to believe in the mystery of godliness. Look at verse 16 again, 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, if you look at this, you'll recognize very clearly, Paul is talking about something pretty epic here, the way he writes it, right? Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's epic writing, isn't it? And he says that this is the mystery of godliness. And he says, by common confession, it's great. Now, that word for common confession means that it's obvious. It's plain to see. Now, the way that I've always... Well, hold on a second. Let me back up one second. Notice it says that the mystery is godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. But wait a second, I thought, Matt, you told us that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit. Yes. The mystery is Christ, and Christ in you through the Holy Spirit.
But what Paul is doing here is he's going to be talking about what this mystery produces. And the mystery produces godliness. Now, I have misunderstood this verse for years. As Brandon was talking about, sometimes looking back and saying, 20 years ago, you know, my algorithm has songs turning 40 this year. So, it's like, oh my goodness, really? When I look at this, I realize that I've misunderstood this verse for decades. Up until last week. When I looked at that word godliness and I saw what followed, I would go to people as they asked me to explain this verse and say, this is talking about the incarnation of Christ. That's what he means by godliness, the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Because he says, he who was revealed in the flesh vindicated. He's talking about the life cycle of Christ in the flesh and how he ended up being in glory. I'm like, this is the incarnation. This is Christ being coming in the flesh and resurrecting and finally being glorified. And that's what he means by the mystery of godliness. Well, when you start with a faulty definition of a word, you are guaranteed to come to a faulty conclusion. And my faulty definition was believing that that word godliness had something to do with the incarnation. Jesus coming in flesh. But it doesn't. It has nothing to do with that. The Greek word is eusebia, and it means godliness. Okay, we're done. It's actually a compound word made up of the Greek word good, and then the word for God-fearing or fear or reverence behind it. So it means good fear, good God-fearing, a good fear of God. Now, you might have a better understanding of it by the way that it's translated. Piety, moral excellence, godly character. In other words, it has nothing to do with the incarnation. The word is used 15 times in the New Testament, and it's never used of Jesus once outside of this passage. Now, we're going to look at some of the usages of the word. But I find this very interesting. Used 15 times, like I mentioned. One is in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, after they heal the man at the temple. And Peter says, you know, why are you looking at us by saying that our own power or piety made this man well? That word piety is godliness. In other words, our own holiness made this man well. Here's what I find really interesting. 10 times out of the 15, it's used in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Instructions to evangelists as to how they are supposed to walk and how they are to instruct the church how to walk. So 10 out of the 15 times is found in 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, instructions to an evangelist saying, this is what you need to be, and this is what you need to teach the church they need to be. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say, don't let anyone disregard you when it comes to what you're supposed to teach. This is the way that it is. It's exactly what Jeremiah was talking about in his meditation. God didn't spend all the work, time, energy, and effort in creating a church to have it be trashy in conduct and character. You know, it's not like she has this reckoned or declared righteousness, but her character is disgusting. You know, the way that I like to describe it, you know, it's not putting lipstick on a pig and thinking it's beautiful. That's what reckoned or imputed righteousness only kind of is. I'm not trying to diminish it. What I'm saying is that that's supposed to create something that looks like what we're declared. In other words, we are declared the righteousness of Christ so that as that imagery starts to become a part of our definition and who we are, we start to look like that. So it's not putting lipstick on a pig. It's actually the transformation into something beautiful. Four times it's used in 2 Peter. And we're going to go there now. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And three times in 2 Peter, it's used in the first chapter, which is what we're going to be going over. This word is always dealing with real life character. And the reason I'm going to spend this entire message around a single word like godliness is because when I get to the actual rest of the part of that verse in 1 Timothy 3, you'll understand the power of what that verse is actually stating and why he's saying it relates to our character, our conduct, and how that relates then to leadership and to the mystery. So we're building a case here. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. It's a passage I use a lot. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, your godliness, brotherly kindness, your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins." It goes on, but we're going to stop there for now. Back to verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." There's that word. Godliness. And that means piety, character, godly conduct that comes from a good fear, respect, or reverence of God. Now notice, his divine power has given us everything for godliness. So does he expect godliness to be in the life of a Christian? Does he expect our character, our piety, to be visible and evident if he's given us everything pertaining to it? It's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Thanks, Jeremiah. It's like the answer to that question is to channel my eighth grade self. Duh. Of course. Of course he expects it to be in our life. And where does it come from? It comes from his divine power. The Holy Spirit. Christ in you. The mystery. That's his divine power. Now notice what else it says. In verse 3. "Seeing his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, according to the true knowledge of him." So in other words, when you understand who God really is, the true knowledge of him, and you see who he is, his character, his holiness, his righteousness, do we expect that he's making people in his image that are less than that? Different than that?
Remember how he set creation up from the very beginning. Everything reproduces after its own kind, right? We were born from the seed of God, which is his word. What do you think that offspring is going to look like? It's going to look like their daddy. Who's your daddy? God the Father. That's why you need to have a true knowledge of him. What he looks like. What he's like. What his character is. Because that's exactly what we're supposed to look like. That's what he's building. That's what he's working toward. That's what he's transforming us into. That's why he's given us his divine power and granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. This isn't so that you can manifest physical prosperity into existence. This is so that you can have faith about the spiritual prosperity that he has designed for you since before the foundation of the world and now has been revealed in Christ, who is the forerunner, the firstborn among many brethren. Now let's keep going. A true knowledge of him who called us. Notice what he called us. By his own glory and excellence. Now, you look at that, and you see that word excellence. And I didn't understand this word either until I went into this. This word excellence actually means moral excellence. Not excellence in the Bill and Ted sense. Excellent. Not like that. Moral excellence. In other words, he's called us by his own glory, which is his light, his power, his character, his magnificence, his purity. In him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But he's also called us by his own moral excellence, which is why, look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply what? Moral excellence. Same word. He called you by his glory and his moral excellence. Has he glorified you? Yes, he has. And he called you by his moral excellence so that what? You could be morally excellent too. And isn't that the true knowledge of him? Is our Heavenly Father morally excellent? He called you by it. He called you by his glory so that he could glorify you and so that you could be morally excellent like him. That's the call of the Christian. When we're calling people to come into Christ, we're calling them into this. Now, let's go back to verse 4 for a second. He says, for by these, his glory and his moral excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. See, through his glory and moral excellence, he has given us his precious and magnificent promises. The promise, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit, is a part of that. Justification by faith, which cleanses us to receive the promise. Look at all of the things that he is doing to emphasize this point. Repeating over and over again and emphasizing from different directions. We are sharers in the divine nature. This is what we talked about last week, the fullness that dwells inside of each and every Christian, that dwells inside the church, for the purpose of us being morally excellent, godly, and glorified. And this is 100% consistent with a true knowledge of him. That's the part. So I used to believe we were sinners saved by grace. I used to. Some of you believe that too, probably.
And I'm sure, like you, something didn't seem right, because that's not who God is. When you look at the scriptures and you see how he's revealed in his character and his definition, his conduct, it doesn't make sense that all he wanted to do was cleanse us. And then when you go back and look at the scriptures, you recognize, no, the cleansing is actually just a means to get to where God really wants us to be. He knows that in order to actually transform us into being morally excellent, godly, holy, glorified creatures, he's got to deal with the sin. So let's cleanse it. Let's cleanse it. And then let's go ahead and give them the divine power, the divine nature, to move them into where I need them to be. And that's when we get to chapter 1, verse 5. Now, in logic, this whole section here, verses 5 through 7, is called a sorites. Now, what a sorites is, it literally means heap. What he's doing is he's building things up into a heap that is an overwhelming thing. And so we start off by saying, applying all diligence. Now, what does that word all diligence mean? It means eagerness. It means you're ready. You're chomping at the bit to get this process started. If you're not, I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes maybe you're not super eager in your faith to supply moral excellence. What do? You change. You don't put it off. You take a step back, do an honest inventory, look at what's at stake, and you fix it. That's what you do. You don't make a compromise with it and say, oh, I guess this is just where I'm at in the season of my life. Maybe there's another season that's coming a little bit later where, you know, I'll care about what God's word says. No. If you're in Christ, you live up to your word. Now, sometimes you don't, and I get that. Anytime we go back on that, it happens. I get it. We repent. We move forward. You pick yourself up and we do what we're supposed to do. If you need to, you confess your sins to your brothers or someone trusted. And you say, help me. I need help. That's what we do. Now look at this heap that he's building. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance what? Godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. And then notice what it says after that. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to have these qualities fully formed. Even if you have it the size of a mustard seed. But it's growing and building. That's what God's looking for. He's not saying, okay, as soon as you get out of the water, you need to have all of this. You need to have it now. All of it. Slacker. No, have it. Even if it's just a little bit. But that it's moving forward. If it's moving forward, what he says is you're useful. You're producing fruit. But notice what it says after that. Verse 9. For he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. In other words, a person who lacks the character traits listed here is a person that has forgotten from where they came from. What Brandon was talking about, the time already passed is sufficient. Yesterday was enough time to do everything else contrary to the will of God. Today belongs to Him. If you live to tomorrow, and tomorrow becomes today, it belongs to Him too. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It brings this verse into context too. And I got to hurry up because I want to be done with this so we can get to the main part of the message next week. Second Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Wow, that just sounds bad. Horrible. Everything about that's bad. And what Paul says is this is the stuff that's going to come. Because he's using the future tense. Now, the last days have been around since the time of Christ, but it looks like he's specifically mentioning about things to come in the future. Now, if we look at that list, does that sound like where we are today? Yeah. Which means verse 5 is also talking about where we are at the moment. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, that word for form means semblance or appearance. In other words, there's a tension between the outward appearance and the inner reality. Jesus described it this way: whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. That's what it means to have a form of godliness. This kind of puts a new spin on that, doesn't it? If that concept of godliness means piety, character that comes from a correct fear of God, correct respect of God, we're talking about people who have an outward appearance of righteousness, maybe created their own system, but inside, it's not going so good. He uses this word one other time in Romans chapter 2, verse 20, where he talks about people who are teachers of the law, but actually break the law itself. And that happens over and over again. See, the law produced sin in Paul. Romans chapter 7, he talks about, "I would have known about coveting, except the law said you shall not covet. And when the commandment came, it produced coveting of all kinds within me. And because the commandment came, I died. Sin used the commandment to kill me." See, the law produces this contradiction: outer appearance, but inward rebellion. God is not interested in us having a form of godliness. He has always been interested in having a people for His own possession. Godly, pious, moral, holy, just. Notice what it says: a semblance or a form of godliness, but denying its power. What is the power in godliness, behind it, in it, through it? It's the divine power of 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the mystery. It's the Holy Spirit in you. It's the fullness of the Godhead living in you and in me. This describes the majority of the religious world today. If you can't get the plan of salvation right, then you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And anybody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, trying to live a godly life, they are holding to a form of godliness, but they don't have the power. That's why we got to make sure the plan of salvation is right. But even if someone is in Christ, if they're holding to a form of godliness that is based on law, based upon rule keeping, based upon their own system that they create, instead of having faith in the power that God has given and believing the definitions about who God says we are, these are people who are still operating by their own power and not believing the power that already is within them through the Holy Spirit. What's Paul's admonition about that system in those people? He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. That word for avoid literally means to deflect. And it's an imperative. In other words, it's a command. And he goes on and describes, these are people that come into churches and try to destroy them. These are people who come into churches who are morally corrupt. We try to work with folks. Absolutely. We have mercy. We have compassion on them. Absolutely. But if they come in and try to destroy the church, they're going to bounce right off of us and back into the world where they belong. These are people who either do not have the Holy Spirit, but still try to enforce their own form of godliness, or those who try to pretend to use the Holy Spirit but are not participating in the transformation process. Now, I need to go over that word and understand what the expectations are that God is looking at in order for us to really understand what the rest of 1 Timothy 3:16 is getting at. Because the power that is contained in that verse, Paul uses very, very specific words to bring out this epic, amazing, incredible concept about who Jesus is, what he did, and what that means for us. It's probably not going to be new groundbreaking things, although it might be. It was for me. But the angle that he comes from in that verse is so convicting and empowering that it's leaving an indelible mark in my life. Because I recognize I didn't understand it. So, that's what we're going to be going over going forward in this one. Then we'll dive into the concept of the qualifications of deacons and why that's necessary. And why that's a prerequisite for any leadership. But then, not just leadership. Because in Ephesians 4, what he essentially lays out there is that this is stuff we're all supposed to be doing. And again, if we have the concept of what we're building, we need to see the finished product. It's going to provide a lot more power in the things that we do, a lot more purpose in the things that we do day after day. And we recognize that we're not just spinning our wheels. I mean, do you ever feel like you're spinning your wheels in your faith and what you're trying to do for the Lord? Maybe you feel like you're stuck or you're in a rut. The key to not getting there or to get out of it is to understand why you're doing the things that you're doing and what you're building towards. That picture, that vision in your mind is enough to pull you out of anything that you're going through and get you to where you need to be. And that's what we're going to be trying to build over the next few weeks. So we'll go ahead and close out in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.